a number of scriptural pictures and lessons. And of course, there are literal stones and literal giants in scripture, but we also think that these stones and giants have spiritual or symbolic lessons that we can learn from. And in fact, that the Lord has so designed it that there's a certain relationship between these different lessons in different parts of the Old Testament and New. So what we're able to cover, we'll see in the long run. We'd like to start with some simple observations. One, Satan himself is certainly a giant. We're powerless against him except as we can exert a will to resist, but we would never be able to overthrow him without the power of God through the Holy Spirit. And the church will have that privilege with Jesus in the future, but certainly in Russia. Now, Satan, of course, was the first to introduce sin into the world, and we are all beset with sin, so much so that we think sin is a giant to us. And we also think that error, which Satan introduced at first, that too is a giant. And in fact, even we see governments and church systems and even corporations that have been under the development and design of Satan or his fallen angels. And they too are giants and oppressive, and we would be powerless against them as humans without divine aid. So in a sense, the giants in Scripture represent the opponents of God. Now, the first mention of giants, as you know, in the Bible, is found in Genesis, the 6th chapter. We read there, we don't need to read there, but we can read there, that Satan influenced other angels under his influence to materialize human bodies and mate with human women in order to try to prolong the life of the human race. This was a mongrel race. It was a mutant race. It was not ordained of God. It had the angelic fathers, which was a different seed of life than the human fathers. However, we read that their offspring, the Nephilim, were giants. They were mighty men, and they were brutish, and they filled the earth with violence. So much so that the inferior human race, even though they were human, of Adamic stock, pure in that sense, but being fallen, they came under the sensual and brutish influences of the Nephilim and the materialized fallen angels. So that God sent the flood to destroy that race. Now, there is a peculiar passage, it's talked about quite often in Genesis 6 and mused upon what it means, and that is in verse 4 where it says, there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that, when the sons of God came in under the daughters of men and they bore these children that we just talked about. That phrase, there were giants in the earth in those days and after that, and the after that is what's peculiar. Now, some have felt that that's a reference down to Numbers 32, where the 12 spies were sent into the land of Canaan to spy out the land before Israel entered in. And when they returned, 10 of the spies, out of fear, gave a report that the land was filled with giants. And they suggested that they might even be of the Nephilim, which, of course, is not true because the Nephilim were all destroyed here by the flood. But there were giant humans in the land. That's true. We'll talk more about that. However, this phrase, again, and also after that, gives rise to a number of possibilities. Of course, it's not that definitive. But one is that, quite possibly, as Brother Russell suggests in the photo drama, in the latter days, we'll have the giant corporations dominating and terrorizing mankind. How does a corporation terrorize somebody? Well, you know, today we don't see it as much, but we think it will increase the power in the sense when they have all our information and they can absolutely dominate and control a market then they set the prices and the controls on what becomes available to the buying public. For example, you want medical insurance because you have a health problem, the corporate giants of the medical health insurers relate to you that we are not going to honor any existing health ailment you have for at least 6 months. And sometimes they put in there that they're not going to honor it at all. So if you've got cancer and you don't have health insurance and you want to go get cancer treatments, and the hospital says, well, I'm sorry, we can't treat you because you don't have the money, you go to the health insurance, you say, well, I don't get my health insurance to pay for my cancer treatments, and we're never going to honor cancer treatments for you. That's a pre-existing condition, and that's null and void. That's a corporate giant that's terrorizing the humans. That's an example. There's many ways in which this happens. One of it is you won't be able to buy any non-genetically modified foodstuffs in the common marketplace before long because the corporate giants who provide the seed to the farmers to use have genetically modified those seeds so they can't grow crops without it. You'll see that now today, of course, there's the organic farming business, which they have priced their food so dramatically because it's more costly to grow and it's in greater demand and there's fewer suppliers of it. So in this way, you go out to buy food that you just think is going to be wholesome and you want to know what's in it, and now you're finding out that you can't hardly even really buy it without having to spend an arm and a leg. And then people are just making the choice. I can't afford organic food, so I guess I got to eat the genetically modified food, and we'll see in 30 years what it does to us. So these are just examples of corporations that for profit really are not too concerned what happens to the buying public. We can't get into the pharmaceutical, the defense industries, and all these other things which have the ability to terrorize the human family. We think it will increase as the violence increases. Another giant is in the entertainment field. The media giants are influencing what people think about violence, sexual relationships, the whole nine yards, so that today there is great confusion in the world about what is even marriage. So, unfortunately, we know that it was prophesied it would be this way in the end days. Now, there's another aspect, again, in those days, after that, is that in Sermon Book on page 118, you'll read there how Brother Russell suggests that after the church is complete and gone, when the four winds of Revelation 7:1 are completely left loose, it represents the absolute, complete unchaining of the fallen angels who will then be allowed to materialize flesh. And you'll read there where he suggests that they will again come in and fill the earth with violence and immorality like they did prior to the flood. So there's another aspect of which these giants might revisit the earth. These are a angelic manifestation or materialization in human flesh as giants. So, that seems all very overwhelming. Of course, that's what a giant is, overwhelming. We've seen and are powerless before them, except as the Lord God empowers us to resist and to overcome. So here's our first mention of giants. Now, Genesis 14:5, it's a seemingly simple verse, but it's laden with interesting information. 14:5. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Karanaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emans in Sheba-Pirathaim. Now, when you look at the Hebrew for Rephaims, you'll pick out that this is in Strong's either number 7497 or 7 7:4:9:5. There is a, or 7:4:9:8. There's a string of words which are very similar. That's why you get this. However, these are pronouns, the capitalized R. So when you look at the Strong's, look for your capitalized R. What it says for these Rephaims is they're giants. They're giants. And you'll find elsewhere, we'll just make the note now, that you'll see words that are very similar. They're giants, and also it has a thought of invigorating. You'll see these words with the small r, and they're used in a different sense. But this is the ones you're looking for, and I had this in case you didn't pick that up. That was Strong's number. The interest here as well is that the Zumzims, we're going to read somewhere else, they're giants, and the Enims, they too are giants. So we've got three tribal giants, race of giants here, tribes of giants, as it were. And think of just a predominant genetic strain that so affected the growth hormone that these grew to be giants, and in their tribe as they intermarried, that genetic makeup predominated, and that's what you have. You know, just like you have pygmy tribes, it's the opposite. Their hormones are genetically affected that makes them a tribe of small people. And you have the Watusis in Africa, which likewise were considered to, on average, be taller than normal. It's just all the effect of how the glands are affected genetically. And when you marry inside, you know, in a small group, the clan, certain genes predominate. So, that seems to be the case here. Now, take a look along this line. We'll turn to Deuteronomy, the second chapter, because we get a little more information in a few verses about giants, which kind of helps in other studies along the way. This is going to be Deuteronomy 2, verse 10. And of course, this is at the end of the 40 years wilderness wandering, where Moses is relating what had taken place during their journey. The Enims dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakims. Now, here's a name we want to remember, too, Anakim. Anak, A-N-A-K, we'll see, is the name of a giant who apparently was the head of this tribe known as Anakim. We'll read more on that, but these are giants. Verse 11, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Enims. So here you are, back to the Enims of Genesis 14:5. They're giants. The Anakims are giants. Okay. Now, I'll pick up here in Deuteronomy 2, let's go to verse 20. But also was accounted a legend of a land of giants. Giants dwelt there in an old time, and the Ammonites called them the Zamzumims. Here you are back here, Genesis 14:5. This is the same, the Zamzumims. They're giants. A people great and many and tall as the Anakims, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their land. So, bottom line, we've got a number of tribes known as giants. Now, giants, of course, always capture the imagination as we think of. These are, like we said, not the hybrid race of giants, the Nephilim. Rather, these are human giants. But they would have been, of course, very dominating and fearsome. And that's how the Bible portrays them. Now, a little bit of background that we find about these giants is that phrase Rapha here. You'll also see it appear as Rapha, just that simple of a spelling. They're all related, but some scholars identify Rapha, a giant of Gath, which we're going to read about, Goliath's father, and four other giants who are mentioned in scriptures, whom David and his men encountered and slew. We're going to consider that. Now, Rosh Hashanah text, Rosh Hashanah. You might like to Google this later on if you have the interest, because you can pick up a lot of interesting information historically on this. Jeff, I'll bother to spell it out. Rosh Hashanah text. These are written records that were recovered from a mound, earthen mound, that marks the site of the ancient city of Ugarit. Ugarit is located on the Syrian coast, opposite from Cyprus, out in the Mediterranean. Now, in these texts, which were found in 1928, they have frequent mention of the Raphaim, whose communities apparently ranged that far north from Palestine. Linguists who deciphered the cuneiform texts say they were written about Joshua's time. Rosh Hashanah is the motto given to an ancient mound located in the hilltop of Cyprus. Okay. The point is that these Rosh Hashanah texts found in 1928 along the Syrian coast of the Mediterranean have cuneiform records of the Rephaim giants who lived during Abraham's time, according to Genesis. And these texts were written about the time of Joshua. So it's a nice historical confirmation of the biblical account that there were giants that lived in that area at the time of Abraham and before. Now, according to a man named H.R. Paul, the Rephaim built megalithic monuments, in other words, huge monuments, and they're known as the dolmens. I'll spell that out for you, too, if you're interested to see. Dolmens. These dolmens are in Moab and eastern Palestine. They're in the area that the Moabites occupy on the east side of the River Jordan. Today, think of Jordan. Fields of these dolmens still may be seen in many parts of northern Jordan. The most notable ones are found in the foothills of the Jordan Valley to the east of the Demaya Bridge, in the foothills east of, it's an Arabic city, Tel Abed Gasul, around Erbil, and in the hill country near Hazma. Now, just the point of all that is just bringing out that these giants built monolithic structures, statuary and such, which you can still see today, that dates back to their time. It's just a further confirmation of the biblical account of the giants and who defeated them and where they were. So remember, the Emans as giants were defeated by the Moabites. This account is pointing out that these monolithic ruins are in the area where the Moabites were, and they date back and are ascribed to the Emans and Raphaim giants that lived in the land previously. So, in thinking of the spies who went into Israel, that they saw giants in the land, they did. And they felt like grasshoppers in their sight. They just felt that they were overwhelmed. How are we going to go in and occupy this land? We were but slaves in Egypt. We've come out. We don't have chariots. We don't have, we're not mighty men of war. However, nonetheless, they were a hardy people, and God expected them to exercise faith that as he defeated the Egyptian hosts, without them having to lift a finger, all they had to do was be obedient. So too, the Lord could defeat whatever giants might have in the promised land that he promised their forefathers. And two of the 12 indeed did exactly have that kind of faith. And so let's make mention of Caleb in particular, who was an old man, by our reckoning, when he went up to take his inherited land ascribed to him in Hebron under Joshua, yet he was still full of fight, and more importantly, full of faith. So let's take a quick look there. That's going to be in the book of Joshua. One of Ruth's favorite stories.
Anakim,
and they were driven out of the land of Israel. So the remnant of them found refuge amongst the Philistines in the area of Gaza. Gath was one of those cities. So that they blended in. So at a later day, at David's time, when he goes forth to face Goliath, who is among the Philistines, he's not a Philistine proper. He's a descendant from giant races that had found refuge after being driven out of Israel amongst the Philistines, only to later then challenge God in Israel. So just an interesting historical connection for us on how this worked out. Take a look at Deuteronomy 9, 1-3. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, and go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard, saying, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand, therefore, this day, that the Lord thy God, he which goeth before thee, as a consuming fire, he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face, so shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto thee. The Lord says, you don't have to worry about these giants, because I am going to take them out for you. But he used the Israelites to accomplish his will. But the power was of God. So too, when we fight our giants of sin within us, it's not us. It's the power of God working in our minds. It's the enhancement of what natural talents we might have to resist the sin within. Of our own, they seem like giants. And they are. Because it's firmly entrenched, hereditary sin. Genetically in our fallen makeup, unfortunately. Yet, God has assured that he will defeat them if we but use the methods he gives us. More on that. Come along. There's a seed thought. Now, in the New Testament, we've got a number of scriptures, which we'll read about one, but I'll give you a list. Let's take a look at Ephesians 6, 10-17. You're familiar with the concept of the Christian warfare. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in exalted places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand all of the evil in that day, having done all, stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod in the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see, our armament, our weaponry, is all related to spiritual fruitage development of character. It's our character development. What faith we have, what development of the spiritual fruits do we possess, will withstand the attacks of the adversary. Is the adversary trying us? We fight back with patience. Is he opposing us? We fight back with long suffering. If he's hurting us, we fight back with love that does good unto our enemies. And withal, we withstand by pulling forth the promises and the truths from the Word of God. But all of this has to be under the mental protection of faith as a helmet. Without faith, the Word of God loses its power before us because we don't believe it. So you can't have the Word of God and not have faith and have the power of the Word of God. It's a prerequisite. We have to have the faith in the promises of God for us, in order to have the power to withstand the attacks of the adversary. I'll just give you these other texts. You're familiar with them, but 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, 1 Timothy 1, 18, and 1 Timothy 6:12, all having to do with our Christian soldiership. Now we'd like to turn to David and Goliath, our stone and giants in particular. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel, and it's recorded in the 17th chapter. The entire chapter is excellent. We can't take the time to read it all, as wonderful as that is. We do want to try to give a little background as we go along, but you all are very familiar with the story. In the 16th chapter, Saul had lost the true spirit of God. He was not obedient. So Samuel the prophet was sent to anoint another king. And he was sent to the family of Jesse. Jesse had 7 sons. David was the youngest. And when Samuel came, he didn't say, "I'm coming to anoint one of your sons." He came saying, "Let's offer sacrifice." And of course, Jesse and his family counted it a great privilege because Samuel was a well-known prophet of God. So this was an extremely, extremely wonderful thing. So he brought forth his eldest son, but the Lord spake to Samuel in some way, saying, "No, not him." And they brought forth all of his sons, except for David, who was just the ruddy lad, a sheep keeper. And behold, the Lord said, "None of them." And Samuel says, "Okay, you got another son?" "Oh, well, there's David." They bring forth David. And he was fair to look on. He was the one that the Lord wanted to anoint. And Samuel anointed him in the sight of his brother, even though I'm sure they didn't understand what it was. It was done rather secretly. In other words, the rest of Israel didn't know. So David means beloved. The name David means beloved. So this so aptly symbolizes how Jesus is the beloved of God. How he received the anointing upon his head to be king well in advance of the world ever recognizing Christ as being the true king. But with that, so do the body members that come into Christ. We too receive an anointing. Even now we have the Holy Spirit. And if we're found faithful, we too shall be kings for the world in the future. But the world recognizes us not as kings now. So it all seems so unrealistic. And we too are fair of confidence. Not our physical beauty like Jesus, but rather the inward beauty. The Lord looks on the inward man, looks upon the heart. And that's beautifully portrayed right here in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart," right here, right in the setting. That's the background. Now we go to the 17th chapter, and what we find is that Saul and his armies have gathered on one mountain, on one side of the valley, and the Philistines have assembled themselves on the western side of the valley, another mountain. And between them, they haven't come to battle. For 40 days, verse 16, for 40 days, they were standing, facing each other, separated by a great valley. And it's rather remarkable that they didn't come to fight. Normally you come to battle, you arrange yourself, and within a day or two, they go to battle. But they seem to be fearful of each other, the two armies. And so, on the Philistines' part, they send forth this Anakim descendant, Goliath, and he comes out, and he is challenging for a warrior from Israel to come forth and fight him. And whoever wins, the others will then be the servants. And the way he comes forth, he's huge. Look in verse 4. Goliath of Gath, there we are again, a place where the Anakims went. He was 6 cubits and a span. 6 cubits and a span. So if we take the 6 cubits times 18 inches equals how much?
9 feet.
And then if we take a span, remember what the span is? It's the distance of a man's hand from here to here. 9 inches, I think. So this guy's 9'9" tall. But he's not some skinny basketball player guy. No, this man is a giant all the way around. In verse 5, let's read. He has a helmet of brass. He has a coat of mail. In other words, he has a brass armor. Mail, what it was the plates of brass with little holes in them that are joined together to one another to create an overall moving chain mail. And it weighed 5,000 shekels. Brother Russell gives that equivalent weight of 220 pounds. So he's big. He's walking around 220 pounds just in the chain mail. Then, he's got greaves of brass upon his legs. These were like shin protectors. He's got a spear, like a weaver's beam, and it's suggested it was about 3 inches. So I want you to think of a 4x4. Today's 4x4, 3.5 inches by 3.5 inches. That's your usual column or post you'll see. So that's his spear. And the head of it weighed 26 pounds. Of iron. I want you to pick that out. That's right in verse 7. Spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. 26 pounds. So, this is a tremendous, tremendous man. Now, in verse 6, the King James said that he has a target of brass between his shoulders. A target. So you got to look up a target. It's a javelin. It's a javelin. A javelin is a small spear. You think of like an Olympic games. You got javelin throwers. Well, that's what it is. It's for throwing. And over in verse 45, same chapter, verse 45. After the battle, you read this. Then said David to the Philistine. Not after that, I'm sorry. A little later in the account. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword, a spear, and with a shield. The King James says shield. But I bet Sister Molly's doesn't say shield.
Which?
Verse 45.
Sorry.
No. Spear, sword, what else?
Javelin.
There we go. Thank you. Same word. That's target. And shield at the King James is really javelin in both places. So, this was his weapons. He has a spear the size of a 4x4, 26 pound head on it. He's got a javelin that he can pitch at you from long range. And he's got this sword, and you know, he doesn't have a small sword. And besides all that, he's clothed in brass, really, from head to toe. And he's got a guy walking before him that carries his shield. It's probably so big that that's all that guy just can do. So he's got a shield bearer before him. Extremely oppressive. Now, can you imagine what that must have looked like when the sun hit that polished brass from head to toe? He was like shining apparition, 9 inches tall. Tremendous. Intimidating. And we can see why none of the Israelites, who probably averaged maybe 6 foot, 6 foot two, would have wanted to go out and try to take this guy out. David was sent by his father to bring some foodstuff to his brothers. His three eldest brothers were in the Israeli army. It's about 20 miles from where Jesse was residing to where the battle formation had lined up. So David went, he brought the foodstuffs, and when he got there, he was shocked to see that the armies were withstanding each other, and every morning and every evening, the Goliath would come out and shout this challenge, and he wasn't just challenging Israel, he was defying the God of Israel. And David was incensed when he saw this. And he couldn't believe that the Israeli army was putting up with that. So, he mentions to his brother, what's this all about? And his elder brother chastened him. Let's read about this in verse 28. And Eliab, the eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why comest thou hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? No, he doesn't say the sheep. The few sheep. Like, you don't even have any responsibility back home when you're down here talking to us about fighting Goliath. I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. For thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? So it reminds me so much of Joseph with his jealous brothers. Joseph was the one of faith, and his brothers demeaned him. Here, David's the one of faith and challenges them to do something about it. And yet his eldest brother doesn't want to hear it, so he puts him down. However, David doesn't give up. Instead, he said, I'll do it. By the strength of the Lord, I'll do it. And he goes to King Saul. And in talking to Saul, Saul says, you know, I'm paraphrasing the court, but he says, you know, I really appreciate your zeal, you small, ruddy-faced shepherd boy. However, I can't just send you out there to be consumed by Goliath. I mean, that'll break my heart. But David protests. And in verse 34, David relates that thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and I smote him and delivered the lamb out of his mouth. In other words, he saved the lamb alive from this lion, right out of his jaws. And when he rose against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord hath delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. Saul was convinced. This is a youth of faith and some experience. So too, now the lesson comes to you and I. We as the beloved class, we too, before we face the biggest giants in the battle of our life, we will face our lions and our bears. We will have to have the victory over a formidable enemy, a lion and a bear, yet small and compared to the heavily armored Goliath. In our fightings against the sin within, the errors that prevail in the earth today, as you and I resist these in righteousness by practicing right living, right thoughts, resisting the temptations to do evil, to practice selfishness, as we gain these victories by the Lord's grace, we're delivered from the lion and the bear, as it were. These go to prepare us for the greater conflicts with the greater giants that reside within and without. Now we read further that Saul wanted David to be armed. So he gives him his own armor, probably the best of all of Israel. Yet David puts it on and it's not for him. He never practiced doing battle in armor. So he gave it back. He thanked him, King Saul, for his offer, but he says, yeah, I'm untested. In other words, he wasn't used to that. So what was he willing to go to fight with? He's willing to go to fight with that which the Lord had blessed his efforts before. A shepherd's staff, a sling, and a shepherd's bag with stones for the sling. Verse 40, we read, he took his staff in hand and chose him five smooth stones out of the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag. So this is what he was willing to go forth and fight. So another object lesson for us is, no matter what wonderful talents our brethren may possess in their warfare in fighting against sin, you and I should be content to allow the Lord to bless our little talents that we might possess, no matter how seemingly insignificant they may seem. But a bag of stones and a sling versus a great army. But if the Lord has blessed you and I in our little talents to give us victories in overcoming the sin within, we don't need to look for others' blessings in that way. Let that be theirs, and more power to them. We'll talk about more on that as we go along. The mocking of Goliath reminds us of the spiritual lesson that we have sin that mocks us. We have sins that mock us. In Hebrews 12:1, you'll remember this phrase, that we're to resist the sin that doth so easily beset us. The sin that doth so easily beset us. Besetting sins. And what these are is that each of us have our own frailties and weaknesses that we are aware of that are sins that so easily come upon us. Sometimes they're honest and we don't even realize it until after it takes place. Other times they're upon us and we're so weak as a new creature to resist that besetting sin that quite often it gets the better of us for a while. That is like a taunting giant to us. And it taunts us, oh, the power of God can't help you in this sin. Look, I can beat you all the time with this sin. Let's say it's evil speaking. The sin of evil speaking. For some of us, that's a giant. We've been years in the narrow way. And yet, something happens and someone irritates us and immediately we get defensive and we start to evil speak about it to someone else. We're venting. But it can be a form of evil speaking. That's that giant mocking us saying, you can't overcome the evil speaking. The power of God cannot help you with this. However, as we come to realize that evil speaking is evil, and it is a giant to us, we try to strive against it. When we see we've evil spoken, we apologize. That's a way of defeating that, putting it at bay. And over the years, as we continue in that fight, what seemed to be so overwhelming, So intimidating to try to defeat it, we find that actually we start to gain victories. And maybe they're small at first. But what was once a lion now becomes, that which was once a giant now becomes a lion and now becomes a defeated enemy. It comes with practice. It comes with continuing to go out to the fight and not giving up. It comes from recognizing that it's not because of my best behavior, my mental ability, will I be able to overcome evil speaking, but rather that I'm thinking on the holy things and I want to be pleasing to God, and it's that holy influence that is strengthening my mind. Now you can say any fear that you might have, and that'll be a giant to you and to me. And it might seem overwhelming. But by the power of God, there's not a sin within that we won't be able to overcome, even as David overcame Goliath. A taunting sins, the sin was so doth easily beset us. Remember when you read through the manna throughout the year, how Brother Russell writes that any hesitancy against sin once recognized only enhances the power of the sin? Remember that? That's just like this army of Israel. They hesitated to attack the Philistines, and what happened? For 40 days, they just fell there. It felt smaller and smaller and smaller and more embarrassed. So that when David came up and challenged them to act on faith, the elder brother lashes out at David and criticizes his very heart. You see, that's what the hesitancy against sin can result in. Even the one that points it out to us, we can then backlash against. As Eliab did against his younger brother David. And another aspect of it is so often those of the world criticize our faith. Sometimes the very giant is without us. And they're critical of our faith. They're mocking us and taunting us as Christians. oh, you believe this or you believe that, or you're going to do this or you do that. And then they see us falter or stumble, and they're quick to pounce and say, oh, you said you were a Christian. Look at you now. So we can see how there's that of the giants. Now, in the aspect of the sling and the stones, Brother Mark, would you read for us Judges 20, verse 16, please? And help us all stay awake here a little bit. Judges 26, not that Mark was falling asleep, but hear a different voice.
I'm not thinking about anybody in particular.
I'm thinking about myself if I was in your shoes. I'd be chosen.
Can you please repeat what I'm supposed to read?
Judges 20, verse 16.
16. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss.
There's the power of a sling. A hare, and you get hit. That's amazing. Now let's talk a little bit more about a sling. You and I know we don't use slings much, but right now, the boys of summer have their pitchers, and you're going to get a good idea of the power of a sling. A pitcher, when you see him on the mound, what does he do? He winds up, the big windup. He's got his leg way up in the air, and when he throws, he contorts his whole body, and the longer he can extend his arm, and the more weight he can put with it, the greater the velocity that baseball, so that they record him at 100 miles an hour. Now, you and I, if we went out there and we threw a ball, you know, with all our might, but we're not a pitcher. If we threw a ball, Dan, how fast is it going to be?
Oh, maybe 40, 50 miles an hour.
That's a pretty good iron.
Yeah.
Yeah. If you can get 40 or 50 miles an hour, that's pretty good.
You can pick up your arm and walk away.
That's the slinging action of the pitcher. It gives it speed and velocity, and it gives it accuracy. So the pitcher is acting like a sling. So if you took a stone and you threw it, it would hurt. But you're probably not going to bury it in your opponent's forehead the way David, with the sling, buried this stone in Goliath's forehead. Killed him. So, that's the concept of thinking of the sling. Now, the aspect of what might it represent? Well, what we think of is, first, the stone. The stone is not man-made. It's not a man-made weapon. It's not a sword. It's not a spear. It's found in nature. It is a smooth stone from the brook. Now, the brook is moving water. Water is truth. Moving shows life. So it's the living Word of God in which we'll find these stones, these hard truths. Not man-made doctrines. Truths of divine origin. And they're smooth. They're like polish from tumbling in the water. So that in the sling, they would have greater velocity because they'd be more aerodynamic in flight. So that's showing the extreme power of hard truths, divine truths, from the living Word of God. And the sling, though, the sling is man-made. So that seems to show that there's an element that we have in using these hard truths. Now, a sling without a stone is useless. The real weapon is the stone. That's the projectile. But the sling is important to give it the velocity. And I'm going to suggest to you that it might be... I'm going to give you several suggestions. We're certainly not hard to pass. One is faith. The sling of faith can propel these hard truths to the intended goal of defeating sin and the giants of error. Another aspect is willpower. It's our human willpower, under the divine influence of the Holy Spirit, allows us to project the truth or truth principles to defeat the sin within us. In other words, if I was to say evil speaking is unrighteous, if sin is a giant of sin, we all would agree and say, yes, that can be. But if I was to say you have to use your willpower to defeat it, you and I would all know that just willpower alone won't do it. However, if the willpower is backed by the Holy Spirit, it's enhanced with the Holy Spirit, we can take that hard truth, that is the principle that evil speaking is unrighteous, and we can defeat that by applying our mental willpower to implement that truth that sin is evil speaking. Just knowing that sin is evil speaking is like having the stone. But implementing it, that's the sling. That's up to us. And each one of us, as we practice and we work and we strive at overcoming evil speaking, we'll be like those 700 Benjamites, even though they're left-handed. I like that. She likes that. Nonetheless, it's the practice with the sling so that we can hit the hair. Now we go along and we see that David goes for it. When he approaches Goliath mocks him. You're coming out to me like with a stick. You saw the shepherd's rod that he had. I think David probably set it down when he got a little closer to load his sling by taking the stone out of his pouch and started to whirl his sling around. Tradition has it, you can't prove it. Tradition has it that Goliath laughed so hard at the sight of this lad out there with this sling that he tilted his head back in laughter and his helmet came off and that exposed his forehead. Maybe. And it also may be that he wore the brass helmet, but the forehead was still exposed. And we've seen pictures like that, you've seen pictures like that as well. It's hard to say. But regardless, it hit right in the forehead and buried itself there. So the truth has its greatest effect in the mind. And that's what the forehead represents. It's the mind. It's the mental abilities. That is where the real battle takes place. It's in the mind. It's not outward in the flesh. It's inward in the mind. You know, the gathering of those stones, I couldn't help but think, the gathering of the stones and putting in his bag represents how you and I study and meditate and reflect on these precious truths found in the living Word of God, the Brook. And you and I collect them and we put them in our bag for future use. You know, if we aren't studying and reflecting and meditating on these righteous principles and truths found in the Word of God, our bag is going to be empty. We'll go forth to battle, we won't have any ammunition. So daily, you and I desire to refresh our minds on the Word of God to empower us, to give us these missiles of truth to defeat the errors within. You notice in verse 47 of our chapter that David says that the whole assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Again, this emphasis that even though we make an effort, yet it's the power of God working through us that gains the victory, not man-made carnal weapons. Now, when David gets Goliath in the forehead, and Goliath dies because he's not killed by the sword. David just told us that here. He died from the stone. Yet, he collapsed. He fell face forward. The armor bearer probably ran off. We don't know.
But the armies up on the mountains on either side couldn't see exactly what happened. Did Goliath trip? Did he stumble? You can't see from that distance. So how is David going to show that, no, he's dead? He went up, he took Goliath's sword out of the sheath, and he decapitated him. And he holds it up. And the Israelites cry out in victory to praise God, and the Philistines cry out in anguish. And the Israelites rush down the mountain, up the valley, through the valley, up the other hill, and chase the Philistines in flight, and pursue them. And they gain a great victory and come back and spoil their encampment after they've driven them out. So the truth, the sword of truth, decapitates the errors. So much so that it gives the ability of others to recognize that that sin has been defeated. That enemy of God has been defeated. So what happens is, as you and I gain the victory over sin within, the adversary recognizes that that is not a good way to try to tempt us in the future. We hold up that head of that evil, and we demonstrate that there's no longer a temptation. Satan gets the yes.
Do you think that it goes along with it that Elias must have been like the biggest? Because if they were all like Goliath, it wouldn't have had such an impact. In other words, they sent out the biggest guy. It wasn't like all Philistines were like that. It's going along with what you're saying. Because if all the Philistines were like Goliath or giants like that, they would have just gone ahead and attacked Israel anyway, but they didn't. So they all ran the other direction because they weren't all as big as Goliath. So it goes along that it was just a special group of giants that they were sending out to represent them as if they were all like that. And that's what was so intimidating. It kind of reminds you of the way the adversary sends out the biggest, baddest thing, and it gives you the impression that it's all like that.
You know, and that's an excellent observation, because we have many sins around us, many errors around us, but only some are giants. And like you're saying, if we can defeat the giant, then the lesser sins and temptations can fall away. For example, stealing is a sin. Evil speaking is a sin. Both sins. But I am going to suggest that none of us here are tempted with stealing. That's like a Philistine. That's not a temptation for us. Yeah, we don't steal, but that's not the temptation. Evil speaking might be a temptation if we feel someone is slandering us. We might want to retaliate in kind. That is a giant to us, because they're both sins. We're not supposed to do either one. But if we can defeat the giant on one hand, then the lesser sins, again, it just demonstrates they really aren't going to have power over us. So there's a whole host of sin, Philistines. But amongst them are a few giants. Thank you. That's a good point. Take a look along a similar lesson. 1 Samuel 21:8-9. And just kind of want to read that for us. 1 Samuel 21:8-9.
And David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the vale of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it me.
Remember when David was on the run from Saul? He stops off at where the priest was. And here, he asks for a weapon. But he asks for it in such a way that he doesn't tell the priest, I'm running from Saul. I'm fleeing from Saul. So that the priest wouldn't be held accountable for aiding and abetting a fugitive when Saul comes to that question. But here was the sword of Goliath. It was wrapped up nicely, and it was there as a monument of the Lord giving David the victory over Goliath.
So it was there amongst the holy things. The head of Goliath was taken to Jerusalem. The armor of Goliath, David put in his tent. But the sword was here, laid up before the Lord. The lesson we suggest is that as you and I have used truth or righteous principles to overcome the giants of sin that we faced in the past, those righteous principles, those truths, will always be there for us to use in the future when we need them. As long as we continue, like David put the sword up before the Lord, as long as you and I continue to recognize that the victory is because of the Lord's strength. He's empowered us to use the weapons of His choosing. And here, the sword of truth, the word of God in this sense, was there for David to use in a later day. So too with us, if we're faithful. Why five stones? Why five stones? He only used one, which demonstrated that he was successful the first time around. There's much discussion on it. Let's take a look at 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. Starting in verse 15. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. And David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines. And David waxed faint. And Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the king, James says. Sister Molly, call on you. What's your say?
Rapha.
Rapha. Look at your margin in the Oxford. It says Rapha. That's our word that we had up here earlier. It means giant. It's not Goliath per se. Goliath too was the son of the Rapha. That was the giant. That was the tribe of giants. Whether it was Raphaims, plural for Rapha, whether it might have been one of the others. Nonetheless, this is those that had resided down in Gath amongst the Philistines after they had been driven out from the land of Israel proper. So nonetheless, this was one of the sons of the giants. He was part of this giant, of the giant race. His spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight. About half the weight of Goliath, but so say about 13 pounds, never heard. He was girded with a new sword, he thought to have slain David. In other words, David and the men where they were fighting against the Philistines, David was getting weary. He was about ready to faint from the exertion. Maybe the hot sun. He's an old man in several chapters. He dies. This is at the end of his days. And so he's getting weak, and then the giant sees him getting weak, and he's thinking, this is David. He killed Goliath years before. I'm going to go take him out. And so he goes up as if he was going to kill him. But here in verse 17, Abishai, the son of Zariah, succored him, David, and smote the Philistine and killed him. This individual, Abishai, is quite remarkable. He is the first of the second three of David's mighty men. There are several other places where he's specifically mentioned by name as being specially with David. He was the warrior that volunteered to go with David when, remember, David went down into Saul's encampment, right into his tent, and took the spear and the canteen right next to Saul's sleepy head. That's this guy. He's awesome. So he saves David. And then at the end of verse 17, it says, the men of David swear on him, saying, thou shalt go no more with us to battle. In other words, you're just getting too old for this. And if you die, Israel would be so discouraged. The nation of Israel would be so discouraged, it'd be like putting the light out. So, you stay home, you do the kingly job, and leave it to us younger guys to carry on with that. But Tell us we know. And it came to pass after this that there was yet again a battle of the Philistines of Gob. Then Shephachiah, the Cushanite, I'm almost thinking of these pronunciations, slew Sab, which was one of the sons of the giants. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elkanah, the son of Jerem-Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature, and he had on each hand and each toe 6 fingers and 6 toes. He had 24 digits altogether for extra. And he was also born to the giants, it says at the end of the verse. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, the brother of David, slew him. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. If you'd like to read a little more detail, even though it's a little different, it's accounting the same here. Take a look at 1 Chronicles 20, verses 4 through 8. 1 Chronicles 20, 4 through 8. You pick up another name of one of these giants that we don't have here. Bottom line is that we have five giants, four by name, including Goliath, and one, the multi-digited giant, all mentioned as being slain. We got five there. So I don't think that the five stones David chose was because he was thinking of slaying these other four. This happened later in life. I think it was of God demonstrating that the Lord will provide a stone for every giant that confronts us. We never have need any fear that the Lord will leave us defenseless to defeat the enemies of righteousness. A lesson that we've come away from this is that at the beginning of David's public life, he slew a giant. And toward the end of his life, the end of his battle days, he and his men slew four more giants. So for you and I, we'll be giant slayers our whole Christian experience. We'll always have sin within and without to fight and resist and defeat. We must have our mind made up that we're soldiers fighting the Christian warfare against powers set in spiritual exalted places. Yet we're not to be fearful. We're not to be overwhelmed. We're to have the confidence by gaining the little victories day by day that is preparing us for the greater victories with the greater enemies that come to us. Another thought of the five, why five stones, is the thought of the five human senses. Hearing. We can listen to evil speaking. We needed to defeat that with the stone of truth. We might, with our eyesight, take in lustful desires, which we need to defeat with the stone of truth. With our touch, we might represent uncontrolled passions that we need to defeat with a smooth stone from the brook. Our taste can represent gluttony or lack of self-control, which once again, the stone of truth can defeat. And lastly, the fifth sense of smell might represent worldly intoxication. Why worldly intoxication with smell? So often in Scripture, the aroma of whether the incense or the rose is depicted as something that's so intoxicating in a good way. It's overwhelming having that beautiful odor and scent. But if it's used in a way of our fallen human nature, it's just the sense of a worldly intoxication, which must be controlled and defeated by a stone of truth. The 40 days in which Goliath challenged the nation of Israel reminds us of the 40 days in the wilderness of which Jesus was alone preparing with the Heavenly Father for his earthly ministry. And toward the end, of course, the giant Satan came to attack Jesus, and he attacked him in subtle ways, suggesting that Jesus would use scriptural promises for his own self-centered ends, rather than use them in sacrifice in obedience to the word of God. And as Jesus was confronted each time by this giant Satan with these subtle errors, Jesus responded with a stone from the brook. It is written. It is written. It is written. So too, for us, there will be a specific stone of truth to defeat whatever temptation is presented to our minds, if we've but taken the time to gather these stones from the brook with thoughtfulness. There is nothing more powerful than the mind once convinced and convicted of truth, backed with willpower. A side note on stones. Remember in the law that God gave Israel through Moses, there was provisions when certain immorality, immoral conduct was to take place, or if someone was to introduce false pagan worship into the amongst the Israelites. The manner to put it to an end was for the people to stone that individual. It was a group practice. Now, this isn't the stone with a sling. Rather, these were large stones that would be thrown that would actually put the person to death. But note that these stones might even here represent hard truths. To put to death, as it were, or put an end to the errors. Now, we don't stone people with literal stones, but we do use, as a group of the Lord's people, we do use the truth, the hard truth, as it were, to not allow sin to be in our midst. If someone was practicing an immorality we were aware of and unrepentant, we would use the truth to debar them from the knee. That would be, in that sense, putting to death not the individual, not their eternal life, we don't have that power, but putting to death that error that they were engaged in from being anonymous. So we see the use of stones in this very unusual sense. Now, as wise observing, our time has run out, and it's up to you. The lesson would continue with another stone and a giant. But let me just ask you, can you think of who that stone and giant, what that stone and giant might be?
Another stone?
Another one? Another one. That's good. That's good. Another one.
Image?
Pardon me?
The image.
The image. The image. And what smoked the image but the stone? So we've got a lesson, another stone and giant. And there's a lot of correlationship. So if you want to consider that, that's what we're going for. For Dan?
We make a motion to continue that lesson.
Okay. Just a few seconds. Questions on the motion? Mark Chris, can you call for a motion?
I'll go through the table. I want to continue this question on the second day. Since you're going to move on to that, and I don't know that there's any lesson, but it's peculiar, it was the 700 left-handed Benjamites. Any come across any thoughts on why left-handed guys can be a driver's
benjamin? Just no, not in particular. Again, I think it was that genetic disposition. You know, there's a lot of people who would be left-handed, but they're trained out of it because being left-handed is viewed as being inferior. Not quite so much now as it was in my youth. You'd go to a school and you'd have one or two left-handed desks, and then the rest were left-handed. The rest of us were forced to sit at right-hand desks and try to write across-wise. And you'll see that a lot of left-handers, you'll see that they write almost upside down as a result of being so directed. And in fact, just kind of extended time.
You can just imagine, you never get this at a convention to speak. Your only hope is if you have two discourse sessions and they give you both, you take both hours to try to cover. But even then, you're only getting 2 hours as opposed to 2.5, like here. So you get more information in this setting.
whether that's good or not. We hope it's for good. Daniel, the second chapter, gives quite profound some of the relationships that we can point out. We will, because of the extended time, thank you, look at some elements that are related that we might not have. Again, it's just the beauty of how the truth is so interrelated. In Daniel, the second chapter, you'll recall the background. Daniel is, as a lad, taken to captive to Babylon. And here we have King Nebuchadnezzar, the all-powerful, as it were, has a dream, and asks his wise men to tell him the dream and to interpret it. And if not, you're all dead. So, quite an ominous request. And undoubtedly, extremely fearful because they knew he meant it. And he had the power to do it. And yet it was Daniel who ended up coming forward, and he states that it's not of his own self that he has the power to tell the dream and the interpretation thereof. But in verse 28, Daniel 2:28, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and make him known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in his latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. So very plainly, Daniel is saying, it's the God of heaven, Jehovah, that's the one that's going to reveal this through me to you. Now, we read in verse 31, and we will read all this, refresh our memories. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. Great image. This is our giant in this story. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. I want you to think the brightness of this image reminds us of the giant Goliath head to toe in this polished brass armor. He too shined in what seemed to be excellence and was awesome and intimidating. This image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, the belly and his thighs of brass. His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before thee. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given unto thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay, so that the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall be left, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to thee, king, What shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And then we just read further on that Nebuchadnezzar was extremely impressed and rewarded Daniel as he had promised. And Daniel, as his three friends, would also be magnified in the kingdom, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, some of the relationship is quite startling. We have this metallic image, which is a giant in its own right. Extremely impressive. And it was really quite awesome to see the power thereof. The beginning of the kingdom of this giant was Babylon, which was the most impressive. However, the last was of iron, which was the strongest. Now, we find that we have a stone that smites this giant, but it smites it on the feet, the toes. So, in both places, what we realize is that the weapon of choice, once again, is not a man-made weapon that defeats the image or the giant. If David hit Goliath in the head, this stone smites this image in the feet. As we go to continue to consider these pictures. But what is, I'm going to state it now and for repetition's sake, state it later. But just to start off, if David pictures the beloved class, the Christ, defeating personal giants, sin and selfishness, using the stone of truth, how apt it is that this stone would represent the Christ, empowered to smite the Gentile image on the feet or at the end of the image's reign of power of these kingdoms. And that this stone would then grow into a mountain and fill the whole earth. So the stone really represents the kingdom as it's depicted in the Christ. So quite often we talk about in the New Testament the kingdoms within you. That's the Holy Spirit in us as a seed. We're the embryo kingdom. And if we develop proper, become part of the Christ, then we become the kingdom proper in a sense, just like that new Jerusalem descending out of heaven, which all the people flow into during the peaceful phase of the kingdom to learn of the Christ. So to when we talk about the stone represents the church, represents the kingdom, but it starts with Christ in the church, and it will expand to fill the whole earth as mankind come into harmony with the laws and regulations of the Christ. So, okay, that being said, let's talk about the image a little bit more here. We're told here that the head of gold is Babylon as an empire. But we're not told what the other three represent. We're told there are other empires that are inferior to Babylon, the next two. But it doesn't say who they are. Now you and I, of course, having studied this, we've come to realize that this image represents the Gentile powers that had universal dominion over Jerusalem, Lord's people. And that there would be a specific time in which these Gentile powers would be able to trodden down Jerusalem, according to Luke 21. And that is, of course, the 2,520 years that we've calculated from Leviticus 26 with the 7 times 7 calculations. Now, the beginning of that empire, we found in, I believe it's Ezekiel 21, where we're told that Zedekiah, those wicked prince, was dethroned and took off the diadem. And it would be overturned until he whose right came to claim it. And he who had that right, of course, was Jesus Christ. And our Lord returned in 1874. Started exercising kingly authority by resurrecting his sleeping body members in 1878. However, the fullness of the times allotted to the Gentile power over Jerusalem was to continue till 2520 years expired, which from 606 BC would expire in 1914 AD. And the advent of World War I that year resulted in the defeat of the Ottoman Turks, allowing the Jews to have the right to return and live in Israel. So, that being said, in the book of Daniel, we ask ourselves, with the head of gold being identified as Babylon, how would we demonstrate to others what the next government would be? Well, the metallic image, extremely impressive, was how Nebuchadnezzar viewed it in his mind. It's the earthly view of these tremendous empires that have ruled the earth. However, in the seventh chapter, we have heaven's view of these very empires. So in Daniel 7, in verse 1, the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. So now we're going to get, as it were, heaven's view through Daniel. And in verse 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens drove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion. I'm not going to go into it further than that. The first was like a lion. Now, verse 5, the other beast, a second, was like a bear. Verse 6, there was another beast, this is the third. He's like a leopard. And verse 7, and I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceeding. It had great iron teeth. So what we find is, from heaven's point of view through Daniel's dream, he sees these four same Gentile governments succeeding one another as they defeated one another. And at this point, we're getting these descriptions, but we still haven't picked up any names out of it. However, let's make a simple observation, and that is that in verse 7, this fourth beast, we see that at the end of the verse it's saying it was diverse from all beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This becomes important because the metallic image, the legs of iron, ended with feet that had 10 toes. So those 10 toes of that image are the same, as it were, representation as these 10 horns of this beast. The fourth empire in the metallic image was iron, and here we read with this beast, it had great teeth that were iron, verse 7. So we see connections to the metallic image in this fourth beast particularly. Now, it's true, Daniel was most interested in this fourth beast. You'll see in the seventh chapter, verse 17, these great beasts, which are four kings, and shall arise out of the earth, verse 19. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others. Verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of the kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And it continues. The point just being that we're seeing identifiers, symbolic identifiers in these different chapters, so that when we align the pictures, we see the relationship, and so we can take the information from the metallic beast of what happens, and we can relate it to these four wild beasts, and we find the connection, so we're sure that scripturally we're on the right track. Now, that being said, we're still not told in the seventh chapter who these kingdoms are. So, back in the second chapter, we know the first head of gold is the equivalent of our lion in the seventh chapter, and we're told that was Babylon. But in the eighth chapter, we start picking up more clues. Daniel receives another vision. And in this vision, you'll remember, in verse 3, he saw, as it were, a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high. We're in chapter 8, verse 3. But one of the horns was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw this ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before it, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. He did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with color against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, stopped him. Okay. Going down to verse 20. The ram which you saw having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn that's between his eyes is the first king. So here you and I have a direct scriptural connection to equate the second empire in the metallic image, the one that succeeded Babylon, to be the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Here it's depicted as a two-horned ram. The kingdom of Media and Persia were two separate empires that worked together to defeat Babylon. But the stronger of the two empires, Media and Persia, was Persia. And Persia eventually again gained the ascendancy and basically just swallowed up Media. So the Media was lost and just became part of Persia. So Persia was the grand empire. But it's all considered to be part of the silver of the metallic image. And it's all part of the bear of the beastly equivalent in the seventh chapter. But we've got our second empire name for us directly. The third empire, too, likewise, is obviously stated here to be Greece. And Greece defeats Medo-Persian Empire. So the third empire of the metallic image, the brass, would picture Greece. And of course, the one more notable was Alexander the Great. And after he died, we know that four horns came up in his place, or four generals came up and divided the Grecian Empire. But one is never named in the book of Daniel. It's the fourth. And we've learned that that's Rome. It was never named. We don't have that given to us. But we're told it's the most terrifying of all, because it's like iron. And it also lasts the longest. In fact, the Roman Empire was empowered over Israel in the days of our Lord, and all the way through, as it were, the Gospel Age, down until, of course, the end of the Gentile times. And what we say is that the Roman Empire, with its 10 toes or 10 horns, depicted that there would be a division of 10 powers within the Roman Empire. And those 10 differ over the centuries. Sometimes it's these 10 countries, sometimes it's that 4 countries, sometimes it's the 3 countries, you know, like Spain, France, Germany, Belgium. There are times when there are exactly 10, and there are times when there are not. But the 10 becomes an identifier. It's an identifying symbol. And it carries, not only in Daniel, but it does carry through in the book of Revelation as we study. So that currently we still have the remnants of what is known as the Roman Empire, basically in the ascendancy condition. And that's where we find that in this Roman Empire, the metallic image depicted it as two legs. And so the Roman Empire was divided between the Western and the Eastern Empire of Rome. And then eventually what we find is that the Holy Roman Empire was a commingling. The reason it says holy was ecclesiastical or religious, combined with the government, the civil aspect behind it. So that these two together, while they really don't bond well, they stuck together enough to make the form of a toe. So they were in this condition when the stone smote it in 1914 at the end of the Gentile times. And in that condition, it's continued to be broken down and ground to powder. So we get the first three empires of the metallic image. We can find their names. We can identify them specifically from Daniel, which is an excellent tool to use to help someone who is searching to demonstrate to them that the Bible does foretell prophetically historic history that they can see. But the last, the iron rule of the Roman Empire was not so depicted. Ptolemy to be of Rome. Well, let's take a look back then to Daniel, the second chapter. Take a look at verse 35. Daniel 2:35. They were broken in pieces together, become like a chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away. Summer precedes winter in Scripture. Winter depicts the great time of trouble. Remember Matthew 24, Jesus said, pray your flight not be in the winter, nor on the Sabbath day. That pictures, winter pictures the time of trouble, the great time of trouble. But the summer is the harvest. The summer depicts the harvest, and that's a favorable time. But you notice this image is smitten during the summer threshing floor. So, brother, in other words, what we're saying is, the image is smitten while the church is still being harvested or gathered. That's one of the reasons why we think that the metallic image represents predominantly the Gentile times and how it would end in 1914, and then the grinding process, the crushing process would continue, and the wind would blow it away. Now keep a hand here. Daniel 2 will come back. But take a look at 1 Kings 19. You'll probably remember the lessons of 1 Kings 19, and that will be the lessons of Elijah and his journeyings and his restings and sleepings and awakenings, picturing the journey of the church in the flesh, which finally, after 40 days and nights, it reaches Mount Horeb. That's verse 8. And then in Mount Horeb, which means the Mount of God, that represents, that 40 years was 1874 to 1914. And in 1914, you reach the kingdom of God. However, Elijah was still here in the flesh. He's in a cave. And the Lord says, what are you doing? I'm in the cave. And Elijah's saying, no, everyone's dead. It's all over. And God's saying, no, it's not all over. Come here, I'll show you. So in verse 11, he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Now just think back what we just read about that metallic image was smitten by a stone in the summer threshing floor and was breaking it to pieces. And the wind blew the dust of that image away. So in both places, we think it's the same wind. In both places, we think there's a mountain, in a sense, the one's represented by the stone cut out of the mountain, which grows into a mountain later. But here, standing upon, Elijah's standing upon the mountain, getting the vision. So you and I recognize that our king is returned. It's his day. But it's not the peaceable period yet. We're in the crushing, breaking down time. But it's begun. And the World War I, with the beginning of the breakup of the old empires and the old church-state monarchies of Europe, are evidence that what had been for centuries isn't going to be any longer. But the process still continues. There's no more Yugoslavia, it's several states. There's no more USSR, it's a number of states. It's all being broken down as part of the Lord's reign. here in the First Kings, we're told that after this wind that rent the mountains, there was an earthquake. Well, the earthquake shows that there will be a future revolution. Maybe the revolution has started in some minds with the Bolshevik revolution, the communists, possibly. Maybe it's the same revelation, the earthquake is in Revelation 16, the seventh plague being poured out. Regardless, it's telling us that's not the end either. For after the earthquake, there's a fire. And the fire, we know, represents anarchy. So there will be, the time of trouble will graduate from being the winds of war to the earthquakes of revolution to eventually no government standing at all. And that's the fire of anarchy, which will sweep away the last refuge of these governments of earth. And then we have the still small voice of God. We have the peaceful kingdom coming into play. So, just we bring this out, we'll go back now to Daniel 2. We just bring that out to demonstrate that we think there's a correlation between the image being smitten with World War I and the winds rending the mountain and rocks of 1 Kings 19, but yet there's still more to come, the earthquake and the fire. So the stone can smite the image, but the grinding process continues and has it. That's what we were hoping to demonstrate with that. Now, back in Daniel 2, we see in verse 44, that this image was smitten in the days of these kings. The days of these kings. And as we suggested, the Gentile times were the days allotted these Gentile kings, which ended in 1914. So we do think that that's the point. It's smitten at the end of their days. But it says the Lord setting up a kingdom. It starts, it's a stone. But the stone will grow into the great mountain that depicts the kingdom of God. But you and I, if we're found faithful, are part of that stone, seemingly so insignificant against this metallic image, the giant. Yet it smites it on the feet, showing that it's the end of these empires in which the church with Christ will be used to do this smite. The fourth volume on page 620 has a subheading entitled Setting Up the Kingdom. And if you were to read there, you will find, of course, that Brother Russell presents these thoughts in basically this way. I'm just going to hit a few highlights for you just to refresh your memory, starting on page 620. Our Lord, the appointed king, is now present since October 1874. The formal inauguration of his kingly office dates from April 1878. And I'm skipping down. Consequently, the kingdom is represented in our Lord and the sleeping saints, already fitted and prepared and found worthy to be members of his body. The bride was set up in 1878. Let me just put it in other words. Jesus returned, and after 3.5 years, he resurrected in mass all the faithful of 144,000 that had been sleeping in death. And let's say it's 100,000. We don't know that. Let's say that. 100,000 suddenly raised all at once. Just imagine how the adversary mass. Terrifying. Because each one of them are greater than he. Because they're all divine beings, immortal. And Satan is not. Where it says he'll be destroyed. So that is a setting up of the kingdom, but it's only seen from heaven's viewpoint at first, because it's taking place in the spirit realm. The harvest work on earth continues. But this is part of the thief returning and robbing, breaking into and stealing the goods of the homeowner. What does he steal first? He steals the sleeping saints. Satan thought he had him dead and gone. But Jesus brings him back to life. The next thing that Jesus steals from in control of Satan, the co-owner, is Israel. That's the end of the Gentile times. That started in 1878 with the Jewish double ending. And then it was speak comfortably to my people, or warfare's ended. So that the Jewish people started returning to Israel. That being said, the next thing was then 1914 and the breaking down of Satan's established order of the church-state rule through the monarchies of Europe. So that was removed. So part by part, our return war from heaven's point of view has been taking all these things away from Satan that he had had previously unrestricted control over, basically. And this is part of the establishing the kingdom. But it's only seen by the eye of faith. But then he goes on to say, however, instead of the kingdom waiting for the living members to finish their course, the kingdom work began at once. And then it goes on. That you've got those on the other side of the veil engaged in the kingdom work, and you have those of us in the flesh, we're doing kingdom work here. How are we doing it? We're presenting the truth. We're trying to find the complete, the rest of the bride, the rest of the stone, as it were, so that they can continue to grow into this great mountain and fill the whole earth. We read similarly that the kingdom reign will begin before Babylon falls, and that Babylon will fall as a result of the kingdom judgment. So in other words, the reign begins before the nominal systems are all gone. Again, that's part of this thought, that you have the image smitten, but the grinding process is a period of time in which the harvest is completed and the rest of the nominal systems continue to fall. Let's read one paragraph and then I'll leave this off. The prophet Daniel was divinely inspired to rehearse and explain to King Nebuchadnezzar his vision of Gentile power represented by a great image. The vision showed a stone smiting the image on the feet, and as a result, the outer wreck of Gentile power. And that stone then expanding until it filled the whole earth. The explanation given shows that God's kingdom will be set up and fully empowered, and that the wreck of earthly governments will be the direct result of the energy of that kingdom. And he goes on. So, there's our relationship. The use of the beloved David class of their swinging the stone to defeat the giant Goliath and everything it represents of sin and selfishness, that warfare so develops the 144,000 that they will be privileged with their Lord and Master Jesus to be that stone of Daniel 2 that smites the metallic giant of all the Gentile governments' oppression of the Lord's people and of Israel. Which was a direct result of Satan's setting up these empires as the four winds strove upon the sea and brought forth these four beastly kingdoms. The four winds representing Satan and his fallen hosts, working on the restless masses of mankind to bring forth these great empires to dominate over Israel and suppress the Lord's natural people. And latter, during the Gospel Age, he uses the iron part of the image to try to suppress and intimidate the spiritual people of God. And if we're faithful with using that slinging stone, then we'll be privileged to be this stone which brings down the great giant. Daniel, his name means the judge of God or God's judge. Now, he judges God and he's used with God to be a judge. And that was no better aptly illustrated as when God used him before Belshazzar at Belshazzar's feast to read the handwriting on the wall. But in Daniel 10, verse 11, when the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel, he says, "Thou art a man greatly beloved." There's a connection. Remember, David's name meant beloved. And here, Daniel's depicted as greatly beloved. We have a connection link. Now, another connection is, of course, we were talking about Goliath as it looked like a giant metallic giant himself and shiny. So here, too, we have our metallic image in Daniel. We see in both cases, it's obviously a stone that brings down these giants. And as we were emphasizing that the stone is not human made with human hands, so too here the emphasis is that this stone is cut out of a mountain without hands. Again, it's demonstrating it's not of human origin that this stone is taken. It's of divine origin that this stone is taken. The Christ is called and developed under divine supervision. In summarizing these two lessons together, we would say that, you know, a grand lesson is that the victory is assured in both cases. That the good fight of faith now in ourselves and overcoming sin and error will result in overcoming of sin and Satan during the period prior to the peaceful kingdom. But we want to consider, now we're going to leave that at that point, or maybe I should just ask before we leave that, is there any questions on this so far? Bardette?
Yeah, I don't know if I caught the point or if you elaborated on the connection between Daniel being greatly beloved and David, the name being beloved. I might have missed that.
Well, no, that's a good question. It's just the aspect that in both cases we have the Christ being depicted as being used of the Lord in these pictures to effect His will being done. That's basically all there is to it. So they both have a stone in use, even though Daniel didn't hurl the stone. He's the one used to interpret what it meant. And in both cases, you have a giant encased in metal. And in both cases, they're defying the God of Israel. And in both cases, we believe Satan was behind the attack. In both cases, it's not human weaponry that takes down these giants, but rather that which seems so insignificant, especially to the world. Yet, in both cases, one is overcoming personal sin and error in our lives, but that prepares the beloved class for the taking down of the entire system of sin and error and Satan's governments. Let's take a look at Matthew and two areas we're going to look at. The first one is very simple. It's Matthew. Without which we have no standing. We're but on the shifting sands. So just the element that once again we have a relationship between a stone, a rock, and a great work, and this work they'll identify as faith, faith in Jesus as Messiah. But now let's turn to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Yep. And in his public ministry, toward the close of it, on the day of his public teaching in the temple, he just gets done with a parable which describes the Pharisees and the religious leaders as being corrupted. And in verse 42, in summation, Jesus says unto them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake to them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Again, the stone is truth. The stone represents the true kingdom. The stone represents the Messiah. There is a sense of stumbling over the stone and being rightly exercised in humility and accepting the truth of the Lord as Messiah. But there's another aspect of stumbling over the stone and not humbling oneself to accept Jesus as Messiah. And in your pride and in the vanity of the nation, under their chief priest, it's going to break them and grind them to powder. So think of it as if you're brokenhearted when you come to Jesus, recognizing our sinful condition, and we accept Jesus, it's good. Because then we're healed and lifted up. But if one in their pride cannot receive the message when it's presented that we're all sinners and we all have need of repentance, if one has an attitude of not me, then it grinds them to powder. They're broken down. Here, it represents particularly the nation, the religious nation. Israel lost the opportunity to fulfill 144,000 being called. They, unfortunately, except for a remnant, refused to enter into this high calling. They certainly could have. But in their rejection of it as a nation, they were rejected for a period of time, broken. But the nation that brings forth the fruits thereof is not a single nation. It's not the Amorites or the Philistines or something like that. No. The nation is, as described elsewhere, is a holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9, you remember. 1 Peter 2:9. We're a holy nation. That is of many languages, of many nationalities, but the holy nation is the spiritual Israel of God. That is those who have the fruit thereof, the fruits of the Spirit. These are the ones who will have the privilege of being the true kingdom of God. Now lastly, we can easily, let's leave that there, but we're going to suggest that we've got another giant, but I don't have a stone with it. There's another metallic giant that was set up. Daniel chapter 3. The plain of Dura. Let's take a quick look there. We don't have a stone for this giant. But he falls. Instead, there is a lesson, though. And the lesson that we come away with, but let's take a quick peek at that. Chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was threescore cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. So he set it up on the plain of Dura. Now, when we talk about this, that's 90 feet tall by 90 feet wide. That's pretty skinny for being 90 feet tall. A nine-story building. Nine-story building. You don't have many of those around here, but nine stories is tall. Nonetheless, 90 feet wide. So, as you know, some have theorized that this height included a base of which it was set up, giving this extended height. Regardless of the debate, nonetheless, it's another metallic image. This one happens to be all golden. And this metallic image was set up in order to be worshipped. And as you know, the story goes very clearly that we have Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego that resist bowing down and worshiping and are cast into the furnace of fire. But they aren't destroyed. The men that threw them in, they died. The fire was so hot. But they weren't destroyed. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked in, he saw one like unto the Son of God. That's a powerful expression. That is in verse 25. In the midst of the fire, they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. That is a good verse for us to help use to demonstrate that the scribes and Pharisees should have recognized that when Jesus allowed to be called the Son of God, there's scriptural background. There is a Son of God. Here it is. So it does demonstrate here, like I said, we don't have the stone, but we have the Lord's faithful resisting the pressures and persecutions, even willing to suffer unto death if need be, resisting the image that's set up in the future. And the Lord, Jesus, will be present and strengthen him in that. Now,
can I just a quick question?
Yeah?
Do you think Nebuchadnezzar set that gold thing up because he had just gotten the news that he was the head of gold?
That's very reasonable. That's very
like
reasonable.
The very next chapter. First thing he does, sets up a three-foot statue and just says, bow down to it.
That sounds very reasonable. But it wasn't just a head, he just stuck on the head. That's Ruth.
Yeah, it's like saying, I'm not just the hat of gold. I'm the whole thing of gold. It's like a reaction to the dream. We didn't want to just be the hat.
Yeah, you can see it. Vanity and went before becoming a beast for 7 years. In David and Goliath, what two metals are brought to our what two enemies is David saying he defeated before he came to Goliath?
Lion.
Bear. What two metals did we find mentioned on Goliath? In Daniel 2, in Daniel 7, what does the lion represent? The bear? In Daniel 8? In the metallic image, the brass? Faithful, he always will find a way to grant us a stone for every giant. And like with David, he didn't bring all five giants at once. He brought them on one at a time. To remind us of 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the Lord will not allow us to be tempted above what we can bear, but in all things will direct the issue. So he didn't bring all five giants at once. One at a time is enough. So, go ahead. Any comments or questions in closing? Or Chris?
Just that first Goliath was taken down by David himself, showing how easy it is to his leadership, and that his followers took down the rest of them.
Yeah. So maybe Christ is the first, and then his body numbers follow throughout.
Very good.
Mr. Debbie in the group.
I'm trying to find it. Did you say Goliath was 6 and I was looking at that 6 cubits, and it's interesting that where the image was 6 cubits wide, Goliath was 6 cubits high, tall.
6 cubits in a span.
Yeah, and so isn't that like a hand's breadth?
Yeah.
Because the measuring stick in Ezekiel's temple was 6 cubits and a half square.
Thank you.
Well, I was thinking that the stone that smote the image of Daniel 3 was basically the Hebrews and the Son of God in the furnace, because as soon as they came out, Nebuchadnezzar took it down and said nobody was allowed to worship any god except the God of the Hebrews. So that basically toppled that image.
That's true.
They were their own stone.
Yeah, very true. Very true. Very nice. Okay.
Look, in your, when you're bringing out the title of stones and giants, and you're bringing out these giants representing the opponents of God. And when we list their giants, of course, the first one that comes to mind might be Satan. And so we might think of him as the giant maker, because when you look at sin and the corporations of today and men of power, he's the one behind their power. And ultimately, this giant maker is the one who's last to be destroyed. And I was just thinking of that statement where people looked upon him and said, is this the one? But compared to the power of God and the power that he grants to his faithful, it just really shrinks Satan, down to nothing, where someone could make a statement as this is the one who causes all the trouble.
That's true. He becomes awful small in sight when he's destroyed. Yeah, very good. That's our Chris.
Just a basic lesson from Daniel 3, which the king of Babylon's great image of gold that he set up was only two-dimensional. No depth or substance to it at all. All show.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Very good. Well, again, thank you for the extended time. Maybe we can close with hymn 175, and then we might just sing verses 1, 3, and 5. 175, 1, 3, and 5. Time to worship.